sermon series working through the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's project, where we are at today, has gotten the green light. He has gotten permission from the king to rebuild. He had asked the king, would you send me to Judah so I can rebuild the city there? The king's given Nehemiah permission, but now he's coming to the city, and this will be the first time he's actually laid eyes on it. He has heard reports of the destruction. This is the first time he's actually laid eyes on it. He's about to get a look at what he's committed to. He's about to see it with his own eyes. It made me think when Laurel and I first moved to Buffalo, we bought a house without ever having actually seen it. Because of timing, because of good neighbors, because of our parents, because of the magic of the internet, we had a feeling that we liked the house, but we'd never actually been inside of it by the time we had purchased it. And you go inside thinking, I hope we like it. But have you ever had a friend of yours that bought a house that needed a lot of work? And by that, by a lot of work, I mean an unlivable house. If you have friends like these, they're not usually like most of us. They buy a house, and then they take you inside, and there's no plumbing, there's no electricity, there's exposed wires everywhere, and there's dust, there's drywall everywhere, and when you look at it, you're like, congratulations, because you want to be excited for them, but really you're thinking, you bought this place? You bought this place? But they're the people, they take you into the corner, and there's no walls, and there's just a bunch of bricks on the floor, and they're like, and this is where the baby will sleep, right? Because they see something you're not seeing. They're seeing something that we're not seeing. They see a picture of a beautiful house that they will build. In a similar way, Nehemiah here, he's a man of faith, and he comes into town, and he gets a look at the damage himself for the first time. So we pick this up in verse 9. The scripture says, then I came to the governors of the province. Nehemiah 2, verse 9. I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. He's got letters now. He's arriving kind of in style. He's got officers. He has horsemen. He has protection of these soldiers, and the horses, that's all making it clear, I'm coming with the king's authority. This isn't just my own mission. He's being sent by the king. He's got the letters that guarantee him safe passage on his way to Jerusalem, and he's got the entourage with him. The soldiers and the army, they're proof. He's not making this up. He's fully supplied by the king. But as we're going to see, that doesn't mean that this is going to be easy. So that's your scene. Here comes Nehemiah into town, rolling in with the horses and the army. Immediately, there is opposition. Immediately, we see opposition. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. These are powerful men. They're not insignificant enemies. Both of them, Tobiah and Sanballat, are both referred to in non-biblical documents as governors, one of Samaria, one of the nation of Ammon. We don't know if in this precise moment they were governors, but the point is they're politically connected people. We don't know if they hold that position right now, but they're men of influence. As an Ammonite, Tobiah, Ammonites are specifically, whenever you hear that, that is a clue in your Bible. This is an enemy of God. This goes all the way back to the days of King David, which would have been hundreds of years earlier. The nation of Israel and the nation of Ammon have been opposing each other, at war for each other for generations. Dating back to a time when, you can read about this in 2 Samuel, but when Ammon rejected peaceful overtures that David made toward their nation. When that country embarrassed David and his men, there's always been enmity there. So these two guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, they're going to have a recurring role in this story as people who oppose what Nehemiah is up to. They are opposed, not just to Nehemiah personally, but to the welfare of Israel. Nehemiah's mission is to seek the welfare of the people of God, the people of Israel. He had a passion for the glory of God to be displayed among his people. And he wanted to see the people of God thrive. And what this story begins to illustrate for us is whenever this is our mindset, it doesn't matter if it's 445 BC or now or any other time in history, whenever this is our mindset, when we want to see the people of God thrive, there's what I would call the reality of opposition. We will certainly be opposed. There is the reality of opposition. It's inevitable. We will have enemies when we live for the glory of God. Nehemiah is coming into town to shake up the status quo, and he's opposed. Of course he's opposed. Before they even get to see how things look, there's confrontation right away. We'll see in the narrative, there are levels of confrontation. This is not the most intense. Right now, we're just hearing that it displeases them greatly. They're not happy about this. We just know that the idea that someone has come, even with an idea, to rebuild bothers them greatly. It would have been naive for Nehemiah to think, I'll just roll into town now that the king's given me permission. This will all happen easily. No, he will certainly be opposed. That doesn't just go for him. If we're part of the family of God, if we are living for his glory, spiritual opposition should be our expectation. The opposition comes from three places. Eric actually mentioned this earlier in our service. We know that in this world, we are opposed by three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we could explain it briefly like this. The New Testament uses this phrase, the course of this world. What that means is not that there is nothing in our physical earth that is good, but the course of this world refers to the culture or the direction or the ethos of this world. That word culture, we use it a lot, but basically what it means is the way things are done around here. We live in this world, but we follow Christ. There are many good gifts that God has given us in this world, but we follow Christ. We are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that means exactly what these things are may be, like, the trends of the world vary in our time and place in history. They're always different. But that means we, as citizens of heaven, we will always be out of sync with the course of this world. We also battle the flesh. These are the desires of our body and mind. The Bible doesn't say that our physical bodies are wicked, but it does say that we have a fallen nature. We have a fallen nature. Because of Christ, our flesh has been subdued, and yet we will still battle here on earth the desires of the body and of the mind. We will still battle sinful desires. They still need to be fought. That's the flesh. And third, the devil. Not only do we live in this world, not only do we battle our flesh, but we have an actual spiritual enemy. The devil opposes God. He opposes God's children. He looks to create or stir up or instigate trouble in our lives and in the church. That's the reality of opposition. So we see, here's the scene, Nehemiah coming into town. We see immediately he's opposed. What does he do? Well, he sets about on kind of a secret survey. He's not dissuaded by his opponents. He hears, oh, they're greatly displeased. But he tells nobody why he is here or what his plans are. His enemies recognize he must be here for the good of Israel, but he's not telling them what his intentions are. He's not going to tell them right away. He's not going to roll that out. So Nehemiah keeps his plan secret. He doesn't give it away too quickly. His precise plans for rebuilding might not even be fully formed yet, and his enemies don't need to know what he's up to. Verse 11, Nehemiah says, "So I went to Jerusalem. And I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode." So he doesn't bring out all the horses, doesn't bring out all the guys, doesn't do it in the daytime. There's a small, secretive group. He gets up in the middle of the night. They've just got whatever it is, donkey, pony, horse. They've just got the one animal with them. And in the night, they kind of traverse around the city. If you've got a good study Bible, you can look at the map. But they make this route around the city. It's kind of a secretive, quiet, covert type of thing. The men with Nehemiah might have been wondering, what are we doing? Why are we awake now? He's not telling them. What are we doing? But at this point, Nehemiah's not talking. It would have been premature at this point to say what his intentions were, what God had put in his heart. So it's interesting. We see Nehemiah as a man of action, but at this point, he is quietly trusting God, believing that if God is behind this, he doesn't need to rush it. He can take his time. He doesn't need to tell everyone right now. He can take his time. He traverses the city. He inspects everything. From the description, it seems like they make a partial circuit of the city, but it's enough to recognize it's a mess. Verse 13, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. I love these names. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So back when Nehemiah was with the king in Susa, this all seemed like a good idea. And you may have felt like this before. Sometimes God births something in your mind or in your heart, and you're like, oh, that seems like a great idea. Then when the day comes or the work comes, you're like, oh, why did this seem like such a good idea? This isn't what I had in mind, right? Right now, it's in the dark. He's actually here. He's left the palace. Now that they're out there, it's pitch black. They're digging through all the bricks and the rubble, walking by the dragon spring and the dung gate. It may not have seemed like such a good idea. It's a mess. There's a place where Nehemiah says, there's not even room for the donkeys or horses. That's how much junk has just piled up. These people actually had a place called the dung gate. I guess apparently you can still visit this. This is a place where people dispose of their camel waste. The dung gate. I thought about that. What would be a better name for like a coffee shop or a rock band? The dung gate, right? Nehemiah and his crew spend this whole dark night together trying to stay quiet and just sift through all this stuff. And I think we have a scene here that would test anybody's faith. Out in the dark, digging through the rocks in the night, in the middle of all this wreckage, nobody would believe here in the possibility of restoration. Who would be up for that? And this will test Nehemiah's faith. He's going to be tested. Furthermore, get this, verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Do you catch that? I hadn't told anyone that was actually going to be involved in this thing. It's still a secret. So Nehemiah, the narrator, is saying, there are a lot of people who are going to have to get involved in this project and give their support. I haven't actually told them yet, hey, we're going to rebuild this thing. Right now, it's just Nehemiah and his idea. So to use my house analogy from earlier, imagine your friends are showing you this shell of the place with the bricks everywhere and the exposed wire. And you're like, okay, I'm going to try and be excited for you. I guess you have a plan or money or something. So you ask, do you have a contractor yet? Nope. Do you have an electrician? Nope. Do you have a plumber? Nope. And then they say, oh, I figured you could help, right? I figured you could help. That's what's going on here. Nehemiah hasn't told the people that are going to do the work. It's not a one-man job. And all the people that are going to have to do it, they don't even know the plan yet. So that's great. He has the king's permission. But that's just permission. After this midnight research, after all the careful assessment happens, now Nehemiah decides it's time for motivation. So we saw that he has enemies. We saw that there's a secret survey. Now here we get to what we'd call the speech. He's got time. He could have time right now to just back away. He could pause, say, maybe didn't know what I was getting into. Instead, he gathers everyone together. Everyone he mentioned in verse 16, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, everyone's supposed to get together. He pulls them all together, everyone that he's counting on. And then he says to them, verse 17, you see the trouble we're in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. So now's the time where Nehemiah kind of pushes his chips onto the table. He gets everyone together and says, here's the plan. And it's clear that the expedition hasn't changed his mind. In fact, rather than being discouraged by all the work that's going to have to be done, it's clear Nehemiah is stirred up by that. His spirit is stirred up. There's something that we see at various points in the Bible where the Spirit takes something that could be very discouraging, and instead he stirs up that person instead to believe what could happen. A quick story from Acts chapter 17. There's a narrative there where the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's waiting for the rest of his crew to join him. He finds himself there by himself. And he's in ancient Greece, and he's waiting for other people to come and join him. And while he's there, he has an opportunity to observe the culture around him. Remember, Paul's a missionary. He travels all over the place. He's seen a lot of different things. Acts 17 says, now Paul, while Paul was waiting for them in Jerusalem, or sorry, waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked when he saw that the city was full of idols. He's seen a lot in a lot of different places, but he goes to Athens and he sees there's idols everywhere here. So his observation leads to what we call righteous indignation. He's saying, this ought not to be. There's a holy provocation that's going on in him. And most people would get discouraged. Most of us would wait for the rest of the guys to show up and be like, you wouldn't believe these Athenians. Everywhere we've been, this is the worst. You should see all their idols. He'd be like, you just can't even believe how lost these people are. Instead, Paul looks at their idolatrous culture. He sees all the idols. It motivates him. And he figures out how to speak the gospel in a language that they understand. That indignation actually leads to one of the most carefully crafted presentations of the gospel that's ever been given, when Paul says, oh, you guys have a tomb here, or a marker to the unknown God? Let me tell you who that God is. I'm not going to get into the whole Acts 17 story. The point is that there are times in Scripture and in our lives when our response to something that actually should be extremely discouraging, God uses that to stir our spirits up and motivate us and lead us to action. That's happening right here for Nehemiah. He's seeing something that everyone else would have been like, okay, I'm out on that. And it actually motivates him. He's not discouraged by the rebuilding. It motivates him. In turn, he motivates others. Nehemiah implores these guys, let's rebuild. You see the problem. You guys see it. Let's rebuild. This is what we would call convictional leadership. He is stirred on a heart level by what ought to be. He's telling them, you see the state of the city. It's not compatible with God's design for the people of God. Do you see the disconnect? This cannot be. For what God has designed his people to be, this state of decay is not okay. He is passionate about the reputation of God's people. Ultimately, that means God's glory. If God's people are designed to show off God's glory, what Nehemiah is most passionate about is the glory of God. It matters to him. We see, obviously, his leadership is strategic, but it's convictional. He is taking responsibility here and drawing other people into that holy cause. And look at his reasoning. When he says, you see the city? Do you see what he's saying? He says, you see the city, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Let's build. Why? So that we may no longer suffer derision. Derision means scorn, mocking, jeering. That's interesting, because we all know that phrase, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But he's not saying, let's rebuild for the practical reason you guys are in danger and your enemies could just invade. He's not actually saying that. He's not saying, let's rebuild, this is dangerous, or let's rebuild, it looks terrible around here. The issue isn't first viability or the practical concerns. He's appealing to their hearts and saying, we should not be mocked like this. He's asking them, are you emotionally invested in the people of God right here? Let's rebuild. Our enemies shouldn't be mocking us. Then Nehemiah tells them, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. I told them, I gave them my story. He describes what's been happening, how God's been working on his heart since he heard the news, how God heard his prayers and has given him favor with the king. And he says, I shared that all with them. And what happens? This is just as miraculous as the king's response. They could have said, that's nice, I don't feel that way. They said, let's rise up and build. Nehemiah grabbed their hearts. Let's rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Just four quick things that we see that Nehemiah used to kind of connect with them. First, he identifies with them. He said, do you see the trouble we are in? Secondly, he's realistic about how dangerous this is, how bad the situation actually is. He's telling them, the gates are burned down. Everything's broken down. It's burned by fire. He's got a plan, third, of definite action. He's saying, let's rebuild. And then fourth, he uses his own story as testimony for the evidence of God's favor. There's much, as always, there is much buried in Nehemiah that is so tactical for the way that we interact with others or deal with opposition. It's a great speech, right? And when he says, let's rebuild, they all respond. They want to strengthen they want to get involved too. Nehemiah motivates them. And this, if this was a movie, this would be the point where everyone's like, yeah, right? They all lift up whatever their spears, or depending if this is Braveheart or even further back, whatever rustic tools they have. This is when they all get motivated and want to join in on the cause. But the Bible is more realistic than Hollywood. That's not actually what happens. They all get excited, yes. But, again, opposition. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab, third guy, comes in, hear of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? We see again, biblical faith can cause us to be ridiculed. By its very nature, Hebrews says this, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. If you have biblical faith, that means you have a conviction about something that not everyone sees. You have convictions about something that not everyone sees. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And later on in that passage in Hebrews, the writer talks about the heroes of faith being mocked and despised. This is true of Noah. This is true of many of the prophets. This is true of Christ himself, mocked and despised. As his followers, we can expect at times to be ridiculed. And this is the first actual wave of opposition. First, they were greatly displeased, but now we see actual opposition. They want to discourage all these newly motivated Israelites that presumably have just been living among the wreckage for years. In this accusation, are you rebelling against the king? While that's not accurate, it's a powerful threat because the king had shut down this work in the past. So that is designed as a scare tactic. Rebelling against the king had gotten rebuilding efforts shut down in the past. So Nehemiah replies to them, verse 20, our concluding verse. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. It's interesting, Nehemiah doesn't actually respond to them and say, no, I talked to the king, it's cool. Let me show you the letters. That's not what he says, although that could have been done. That's not the level on which he's engaging these people. Instead, he asserts God's authority and says, nope, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Isn't that powerful? He has permission from the most powerful man in the empire, and he doesn't even bother to say that. He doesn't say, nope, Artaxerxes gave me his full... He gave me these horses, and he gave me this timber. He doesn't even bother saying that to these guys. He just says, nope, the God of heaven will make us prosper. He has permission to proceed from this powerful man, but his true faith lies in this God of heaven. He's very clear. Your threats are not going to stop us. God is going to make us prosper, and we are going to rebuild. You would think that Nehemiah would at least be tempted to create an alliance here? Be like, you know, I've got money and timber. You guys could just, why don't we just take the edge off this whole thing? You can kind of come on board with us. Maybe make an arrangement with these guys. Maybe you could give them a bribe. Try to get them on the side with a little money or power so they would stop discouraging the people. Nehemiah said, absolutely no compromise. You have no place. We're going to arise and build. You have no portion, no right, no claim in Jerusalem. He just says, we're going to build. And we see the foundation of his faith is not his resources, not his plan, not his dream, not the king. It is God himself. That is the foundation for his faith. The God of heaven will make us prosper. Nehemiah's faith is in God himself. And here's the point for us. There is a reality in all of our lives, individually and corporately, as a church and as individuals, there is the reality of opposition. When you fight sin, if you decide, I'm going to fight sin in my life, it will be uphill. If a husband says, you know what, I've not been leading in my marriage, it's time to do that. It will be uphill. If a wife says, I've not been submitting or honoring my husband, it will be uphill. If you try and love and reach out to someone that God has put on your heart, there's a good chance it will be hard. It will be uphill. When a church says, we want to go after all that God intends for us, uphill. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying that to be a pessimist, that doesn't mean that there are not moments in our lives when the Spirit of God is so clearly with us that we feel the wind at our backs and something is maybe even easier than we expect. But in our lives, we can expect opposition. So what do we do when our faith is tested? Because all those things test our faith. The battle with sin, the battle to believe what is unseen. Well, here are different things that we do. The first one, people will tell us, no, you can do it. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. You can do it. Do you ever hear that? The second one would be, it's very subtly related, but this is a little more specifically Christian. Believe in your victory. And what I mean by that is, a lot of times our faith is tested because there is something that we believe that God has put on our heart, and we have a very specific idea for what that outcome will look like. So that could be a relationship, that could be an entrepreneurial venture, that could be a house that you want to buy, that could be a job that you think you're going to land. There's so many things that could be someone that quits his job and becomes a musician. I was talking to a friend of mine who was a pastor in Nashville, and he said he couldn't believe how full Nashville was of people that God had told would be full-time musicians, right? Like, and that doesn't mean that God never speaks to us in those personal ways, but he said part of his ministry was helping people understand, well, maybe God told you in his word that you need to provide for your family. There are many, many things that we tend to believe that God has a certain outcome or script for our lives because we would love that script so much. Our faith is not in our victory, if you get what I mean. It's not in ourself. It's not in our victory. There's a third thing that can happen once we realize that. It's just to simply lay down our arms and say, okay, I guess this sin is just going to be, that's just going to be me. I guess I'll always deal with this. I'll always kind of just be in that low-level bondage. I guess this is going to be about the extent of my Christian life. Biblical faith is not in yourself, not in your scripted outcome for your life. It is not to simply give up and just say, oh, well, what will be, will be. We live in a fallen world. Biblical faith is in God himself. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about faith, he says this. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord is not just a vague Christian phrase. Be strong in the Lord is be strong in the sovereign God, the one who has accomplished your salvation, the one who has canceled the debt of your sin, the one who has given you victory. He is the one who will free us from this world. He is the one who has given us his Spirit. He has given us a new nature. He has adopted us into his family, and nothing can change that. Be strong in the Lord and live from that place. That's what Paul says. Paul speaks specifically of faith, and he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith in every circumstance with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So the shield of faith is not, I can do it. The shield of faith is not, my victory is coming, per se. I don't mean that you'll have no victory in your life. I think you know what I mean. The shield of faith is not the checks in the mail or the promotions coming or everything will turn out roses for me. The shield of faith is God himself. The shield of faith is Christ has died. Christ is risen. I am part of that victory. That is my victory. That is my ultimate victory. That is my shield of faith with which I extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's not my preferred outcome is going to happen. We take up the shield of faith and we engage as a church in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods with faith, knowing, guess what? It's uphill. It's always uphill. But we have the Spirit of God. We have the power of God, and therefore we take up the shield of faith. Let's pray. Lord, you know the reality of our lives and our sin and our weakness and the opposition that we face. But I pray that this morning, pray for myself, my church family, for everyone here. Would you grant us fresh faith to believe, to be strong in the Lord, to believe and rest and trust in all that you have accomplished, and let that overflow from our lives so that we might engage as your people wherever you have called us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.